1 Samuel chapter 18. We're continuing in the life of David, and I'm going to make a little exception. I got carried away with David this week and got into some material that I think will be very helpful to us. So while we're beginning to handle the life of David from the book of 1 Samuel in the morning or in this session, and we'll continue it next week, I do want to move into Psalm 34 tonight, which is very pertinent for this. So we will continue the life of David this evening at 6 o'clock and then be back with it also next Sunday. One of the encouraging things about God's Word is it never flatters its heroes. If David is very high spiritually, it will record that. And if David hits the pits, it will also record that. It's very, very realistic. So far in our study of the life of David, we have seen only David's strengths. He was a man after God's own heart. Scripture says that the Spirit of God was on him mightily, and he faces Goliath, impossible odds, and he says the battle is the Lord's. Now today, we're going to find out, beginning in chapter 19 through chapter 22, that all is not well in the life of David. And we're going to see him in this particular section completely losing the face of God. But let's get our background for it. In these chapters, chapter 19, 20, and 21, I think the best we can say is this is where David's faith and confidence in the Lord begins to erode. And as his confidence in the Lord begins to erode, he begins to depend more and more upon himself. And this will end up in a very pitiful scene in chapter 22. So today we're going to take a new turn, and I would put it, if I were going to outline it, up until chapter 18, I would simply caption that David's mental attitude is the battle is the Lord's. Beginning with chapter 19, the attitude is going to change, and I would simply caption 19 through 22, the battle is David's. So let's begin and simply put our first point of outline down is we're going to see at this point David ignoring the protection of God. Up to this point, he has trusted it. Now he is going to ignore the protection of God. And so we'll simply caption the first thing we want to study. David ignores the care of God. And that will be in chapters 19 and following. But primarily, it will be in the middle of chapter 19. At this point, when we come to chapter 19, picture David as absolutely in emotional captivity. Saul has been trying to kill him, and he is literally locked up with fear. Now, that's understandable. So let's put down, first of all, the basis for his fear. And he certainly had some. Very understandable that in these chapters, David would be locked up with fear. Go back to chapter 18 and verse 25. Well, I'll go back to 18:10. David has had his victory with Goliath, and I just want you to notice the understandable things that are coming into the picture that is going to lock David up in fear. Verse 10. It came on the next day, that's on the day after the slaying of Goliath, that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped from his presence twice. Now, just identify for a minute. Now, you're sitting up here, and you're performing. And zip, here comes a javelin for your head, and you duck, and it goes by an ear. And the intent was to kill you. What human, normal emotion are you going to have? You're going to be scared, especially when you find out this man is trying to kill me. So it's understandable. You go down to verse 25. And Saul says, thus shall you say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So number one, he's tried to kill him with his spear. Number two, he's putting him out in the battle, in the heat of the battle, and his whole emphasis is, I hope the Philistines kill him. How would you like to have a commander that put you on the front lines, and his whole object is to get you killed? The human emotion is going to be fear, and he responds with that. Verse 29.
It says, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Chapter 19 and verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan and his son and all his servants to put David to death. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand, and Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and so forth. So you have every reason. Verse 15, he's sick in bed, and Saul sent messengers to see David saying, bring him to me on his bed that I may put him to death. So you can understand then why David is afraid and why fear is going to paralyze him at this point. However, what we want to note in the following context is, not is there a justification for being afraid, not is there a reason for the fear, but how does David respond? How does he respond? And we're going to find out in this context, for the first time so far in the life of David, he is going to respond by being simply paralyzed by fear. Well, after all these events that we've just narrated, he takes off and he goes to see the prophet Samuel. And notice this in chapter 19 and verse 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. He narrated the times that he had tried to kill him, and perhaps even more than are in the text, about how he threw his spear at him and how his life was in danger. And he explains all of this to Samuel. Notice in the context, Samuel is no help. You can see what David's perspective perhaps was. Here's God's prophet. Let's go to God's prophet, and surely he'll give me some encouragement from the word of the Lord. He goes to him. He gets no encouragement. I think I know why. Do you? Why was Samuel probably just as paralyzed with fear as David was? Well, remember back in chapter 16 when he was told to anoint David as king, he said, I can't because Saul is afraid, is going to kill me, and my life will be lost, so I can't do it. So you've got a picture in verse 18 of David, the potential king, paralyzed with fear, Samuel the prophet offering no help because he also is paralyzed with fear, and in verses 19 through 24, we're going to learn two lessons, but let's read the verses 2 through first. On Wednesday, we gave you these verses and said we're going to be touching on them Sunday. Let's read beginning at verse 19. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is in Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when he saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and providing over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So, verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. Again, they're to go up there and they're to arrest David. And they also prophesied, so Saul sent messengers again the third time. Now, in these verses, what we want to notice is two very, very important lessons. And let's just put the lessons, and there are two very important ones, the lessons of 1 Samuel 19. Verses 19 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 24. And we'll take time to write them out and then see them from the context. The event in verses 18 through 24 are given as evidence, or the purpose of these events is to demonstrate that God is willing and capable of taking care of David. God is willing and God is capable of protecting David. And that's the first lesson we want to get from these verses. He is able and he is willing or capable of protecting David. Let's box that off as a very, very important lesson. Now, how do we see that? All right, Saul is going to take his life and David is bound up with fear and God is going to respond to David and say, David, I want you to see something. I want to put it right in front of your eyes. I want to scream it to you. I can take care of you. Now, how do we see that? All right, verse 20. Saul sent messengers to take David. Now, question, can God take care of David? The answer is going to be yes, but David will see none of it. None of it. And may I put in just parenthetically, have you ever had an emotion block out God's face? So afraid that you can't see God. So grieved that you can't see Him. Or so angry that you can't see Him. This is David, and picture him right here as so afraid that he can't see God, and yet look what God is trying to tell him. Okay, verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. All right, he's going to arrest him, and we know he's going to kill him. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, that is the messengers, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied, and they didn't arrest him. Now what's God saying? Here are men on the way from Saul with arrest, a warrant for you. And I touched those men, so they didn't touch you. What should David have learned? There come the men down the road. They're going to arrest me. I'm going to lose my life. But look what happened. They fell in the group of the prophets, and what happened here is not really what was involved in the prophesying is not the point. The point is, the people sent to arrest him didn't do it. And why didn't they do it? Supernatural intervention. And David looked at that, and what did he see? Nothing. He's paralyzed. So what happens? Verse 21. When it was told Saul, he sent the second set of messengers, and they also prophesied. And what is God saying to David? Here come the people to arrest you. The first group I supernaturally blocked. Do you understand, David? I'm willing and capable of taking care of you. And what did David see? Not a thing. Emotion blocked him off. The second group comes up, and they are also supernaturally blocked. And what's God screaming at David? David, can you see it? I am willing and capable of taking care of you. And what does David see? He doesn't see anything. And so finally, you come down to the middle of verse 21, which says, so Saul sent messengers again the third time. They also prophesied. And what did David see? Didn't see anything. So finally, in verse 22, Saul says, well, I'll go. This is humorous. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Seku, and he asked, saying, where is Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are in Naioth in Ramah. And he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went along prophesying continually, and he came to Naioth and Ramah. And notice what God does to the man that's going to kill David. It says he also stripped off his clothes. He too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all day and all night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So what is God doing? God is screaming at David and saying, look, three times I have supernaturally intervened, and they didn't kill you, did they? Look out there is King Saul who wants to kill you, and he's laying face down naked. No sword, no clothing, no crown. I laid him in the dirt. Do you see it, David? And what's David see? Nothing. Now why? Why is that the reason? I think simply because God totally immobilized the enemy, but isn't it very, very possible that our emotions of fear are so big that we have been blocked off completely to what God saw. One other observation. The fear of emotion came from what? It came from another person. And let's make an application there for just a moment. Have you ever had an emotion brought about by a friend or an enemy that blocked out God? Someone did something, and you are so flaming mad that you don't see God at all. All you see is that person. Or you have been hurt so bad by a person, and all you can think about is that person. You sit in a chair and you think about them. You ride in your car and you think about them. And what has happened? Same thing that happened to David. A person, namely Saul, was allowed to block out his view of God. So, it shows the tremendous power of emotions. Hey, I'll tell you, there have been times when I have been so hurt and so mad, I didn't study all day. You know what I did? I just sat and thought about the hurt. And don't look so pious. So have you. Have you had it happen this week? Something happened, or an emotion of some kind. You got a letter, and you're absolutely furious over what it said. And with that letter in the forepart of the mentality, God is sitting here screaming through His Word, I'll take care of you, trust my promises. But we don't care to think about that right now. We're just too mad to think about that. And this is exactly what David is in this context. Now, there's another lesson in this little section. So let's leave David for just a moment. God is screaming at David to say, look, I can take care of you. And by the way, we're going to find a sequence of three neat little tricks that David is going to pull off to take care of himself. You know, God gives this great big caption that I'll take care of you, puts the king naked in the dirt for 24 hours in front of David. David doesn't see it because his emotions are at the forefront rather than doctrine at the forefront. And again, I repeat, have you ever had an emotion that made you forget every doctrine you have ever learned? And this is exactly what's happening. David has forgotten all of his doctrine because of his emotion. All right, now there's a second lesson in here. And I think it's a very important one. And it doesn't focus as much on David as it focuses on Saul. This event is given, number two, to demonstrate that God's grace is still extended to Saul. Let's put down our point. This was given to demonstrate that God is still reaching out to Saul. Saul, too, like David, will not see it. But it is God reaching out to Saul. Now, the force of that is found down in verse 24. In verse 24, Saul prophesies, and notice the way the verse ends. The verse ends by the people saying, is Saul also among the prophets? This event, with that remark, is Saul among the prophets, and Saul himself prophesying, should have taken Saul all the way back to the first day he was made king. And so what we have, if we could diagram it, it would look something like this. You have chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, and that is the first day he was anointed king. Chapter 10. We'll go to it in just a moment. Later on, you come to chapters 13 through 15, and that is where God says, you have been disobedient to me, and I rejected you because of your sin. And now, years have passed, and we are now down to chapter 19, and in chapter 19, God is going to take Saul all the way back to here and say, Saul, I'm going to give you a rerun. I'm extending my grace to you. I'm going to take you back past your previous sin all the way to the day that was so much like this day, the day that you prophesied back then, and the day that you heard those words, is Saul also among the prophets? I'm going to take you all the way back here. I extend my grace to you. Are you going to change? All right, let's go back now to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. And with that event of chapter 19 in mind, he prophesies, let's put down the two things. Number one, the prophecy, or prophesies, and the words, is Saul among the prophets. And notice how that with these things are going to be a reminder way back before his sin that you can get back there again if you will. Chapter 10, verse 6. Well, let's go to 10:1. It says, then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you, again this is Saul, a ruler over his inheritance? And you come down to verse 6, which reads, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, you shall prophesy with them and shall be changed into another man. And in chapter 19, that's going to happen again. He's going to prophesy, and that should take his mind in memory way back to those days. Verse 9, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. And when they came to a hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he had prophesied not with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to this son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Now go to chapter 19. You see what God is doing here? This scene where the Spirit of God falls on him, he's simply saying, Saul, think back to the day of your anointing. Today you're prophesying. You did then too, didn't you? Today the people think you're among the prophets. They thought that way back then. Can you go back to that type thing and recognize that after all of these years and after all of your sin, I'm still handing out my hand to you in grace. And what does Saul do? Saul does nothing. Does not respond. He does not see it. God is speaking to David saying, look, three groups have come out to arrest you, and I have supernaturally stopped each one of them, and I've stopped the king personally for you. Can you see that I can take care of you? And David can't see it. What is the difference at this point, by the way, between David and Saul? What's the difference? None. What many times is the difference between a carnal believer and an unbeliever? None. What is the ultimate difference going to be? How can you say then, if these men are at this point responding to God negatively, how can you say that David is a man after God's own heart and Saul is not then? Well, what's the answer going to be? The answer is going to be in that Saul will never see the light. David, as is typical of David, will always come bouncing back. I shouldn't say bouncing back. I should say bleeding, bouncing back is the way David is going to come back to the Lord. So notice in this context, from Saul's perspective, he doesn't see the issue. The real issue with the supernatural, prophesying, and so forth, is God saying, look, you're not fighting David, you're fighting me. But he misses it all. All right, now let's move into, with failing to see this, our second point, and we'll simply call it, the battle is David's. That's exactly the way he's looking at it. The battle is David's. With Goliath, the battle is the Lord's, but he is choked up with emotion. Emotion is ruling over doctrine, and the battle is going to be his. So notice beginning in chapter 20. You got a picture of the fear and the frustration of David. And I don't know how to picture in chapter 20 a frustration any better. Notice what happens. Then David fled from Naath to Ramah. And again, can you imagine that? What has God just done? Three groups to arrest him have been supernaturally stopped. The king himself is stopped. And verse 20, then David fled. You think he'd be marching forward with a victory battle, but no, emotion has overcome doctrine. So verse 1, then David fled from Naath to Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And you can see the frustration in this and the fear. What is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life? And Jonathan says to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? Is not this so? And David vowed again, says, your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved, but truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, notice this, the battle is the Lord's cry, there is hardly a step between me and death. That doesn't sound like the way he talked before Goliath, was he? You know, as he parted for Goliath, he says, well, men, there's only a step between me and death. He went up there and said, Goliath, I'm going to have your head. I'm going to feed you to the birds. The battle is the Lord's. So notice the radical difference in viewpoint. Very interesting thing of how victorious a believer can be and how he can hit the skids weeks later. Can you identify with that? You come tearing through one crisis like gangbusters. You're using the word. You're applying it. The battle is the Lord and everything is great. A month later, a basket case. And David makes that so clear. By the way, notice Jonathan says the king is not going to take your life unless he tells me. Remember we studied the friendship of Jonathan and David last week? May I point out just parenthetically a little simple lesson in the first three verses? Friends have disagreements. Jonathan doesn't see it the way David sees it. And they disagreed and they parted. No, not quite. They just disagreed because friendship allows disagreement. All right. Notice the emotion in the moment has caused David to forget everything in the time past. When he says there in the last part of verse 3, there is hardly a step between me and death, compare that to chapter 17, verse 34. David is going to go and fight Goliath, and he tells Saul that this is the case. And Saul says, look, you're going to get beaten. And David said to him in verse 34, now notice this contrast in attitude. Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him, attacked him, rescued it from his mouth, and when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Where is he in chapter 20? God is given evidence that he can deliver him, and David has forgotten it, and he's saying, I'm only a step from death. We could also compare it to the words before, as a young warrior, down in verse 29, or 49 of 17. David put his hand into his bag, took it from the stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine and the Pharaoh, and he sank into his forehead, and he fell in his face to the ground. So what has happened to David? He's forgotten his young days as a shepherd. He has forgotten his days as a young warrior. And in chapter 20, he forgot yesterday when God delivered him supernaturally from Saul. Now, what is this all saying? It is saying how very powerful emotions, especially fear, can be. It can wash all of the doctrine out of our mind. Now, obviously, when a man loses sight of God, he is left to his own devices. And so, we're going to see now David coming up with three schemes, every one of them tragic. We'll list them in order. He's all on his own now. He's going to have to fight his own battle because he hasn't seen God's protective hand. So, the first one is in chapter 21. First scheme, I'm sorry, chapter 20, verse 5. 25 through 7. Now, you would think with the supernatural protection he got in the latter part of chapter 19, he wouldn't have to have something like he comes up with in chapter 20 and verse 5. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. Notice, I want to hide myself in the field. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the early sacrifice for the whole family. If he says that it's good, your servant will be safe, but if he's angry, you know that he's decided on evil. Now, several things we can say about that. Number one, he lies. He said he was going to Bethlehem, and he apparently had no intention of going to Bethlehem. He said he was going to Bethlehem, and he went out to the field. Now, what's he doing this for? Hey, David, this guy's going to kill you. You've got to take care of yourself. And David is not seeing God, and therefore he's on his scheme of making means to protect himself. Why didn't he say in these verses, look, the battle, Jonathan, between me and your father, and what should he said, is the Lord's. No, the battle between your father and me is mine. So scheme number one is he lies. Scheme number two is chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Oh, by the way, did the scheme work? Sure. Schemes work. He didn't see God in it, and it's all going to backfire on him, but what he did in 25 through 7 is that it saved his life from the human perspective. So his scheme worked. Can you see God in any of those verses? Not at all. Chapter 21. In chapter 21, and of course this one is direct outright lie. Chapter 21, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? And look at the reply. David said to Ahimelech, the king has commissioned me with the matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you, and with which I've commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. What's he saying? Ploy number two is he goes to Nob, and he says, I'm on a secret mission for the king. That's a downright lie. He wasn't on any secret mission. There's his lie. I'm on a secret mission for the king. Now, as he is on that secret mission for the king, in quotes, which was really a ploy, there was a fly in the ointment. The fly in the ointment was named Doeg. Notice verse 7. It says, now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherd. So notice, he is disguising himself, is on a secret mission, and the fly in the ointment is Saul's chief shepherd was there. Now that is an interesting thing about schemes. Is yes, they often work, but there's another observation to make about a scheme. They can get blown by the craziest things. Some little unexpected detail. Oops, it all worked so well. I didn't expect that you would be here. And there was the whole thing completely blown. And he had everything elaborately worked out. He was safe from every perspective. He'd gone to an unsuspecting priest, an unsuspecting place. The priest had bought his words that he was on a secret mission. He was willing to feed him. He was willing to hide him. He's gotten rid of all of his men, so he's not identifiable. And doggone it, Doeg walked right by the window. How did he get here? I wasn't expecting that. And that is a characteristic many times when we're scheming rather than trusting God, is that it seems like God must delight on saying, okay, you've got your neat little plan. You've got it all worked out, and you know that if this happens, then this will take care of it. And you've said this to cover this, and you've said this to cover the next eventuality, but I got one that you didn't count on. I think we'll slip it in. And that's exactly what happens in context. That slips into the situation. And so, coming on now down in context, let's see, down to verse 8. And this is God clobbering him really loud. Remember, he's running and he's scheming now to save his life. David said in verse 8 to Ahimelech, "Now is there a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent." Build up his lie a little bit more. "The reason I'm not armed is because this matter is not only secret, but it was urgent and I had to run off without my clothes." Now, is God going to say something to him? What a coincidence. Verse 9. Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is none other except it here." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." Now, is God saying something? David, you are running and you are scheming. And David asked for, "Is there a sword here?" And what do you think David thought when the priest went over behind the ephod and took the sword that belonged to Goliath and said, "Here, David, take it"? Isn't that God saying, "David, look, remember Goliath? What was your mental attitude? The battle is the Lord's." So what is he doing? Again, he's putting in front of David another reminder of the fact that the battle is the Lord's, and David, again, can be successful. You'd think it would be embarrassing to be standing there with that sword in your hand, recognizing the tremendous battle that the Lord had won for you with Goliath, and how the man that had that sword was dropped because you had a mental attitude that with the battle is the Lord. What's wrong with you? And you'd think that would jolt David into reality. But what does he learn? Not one thing. Why? Why? Emotion has taken the place of doctrine. And that is the power and that is the force. So where is David's God consciousness at this point? Why didn't he say the battle is the Lord's once again? All right? Out of this particular incident of David's poor viewpoint and his outright scheming and lying, not only when we're not trusting the Lord do we hurt ourselves, but we hurt people. And notice what happens. One of the tragedies of the Old Testament comes down in chapter 22, verse 9. Here is the man that had seen David receive bread and the sword of Goliath. And it says, "Then Doeg," this is 22:9, "Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" So he tells everything that happened. Then, verse 11, "The king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king." And he attempts to make an explanation of what happens. Saul, enraged, doesn't see it. And notice you come down to verse 18. "Then the king said to Doeg, 'Turn around and attack the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And then in verse 20, it says, one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed killed the priests of the Lord. And David said, verse 22, to Abiathar, I know that on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. And so you have the death of 85 men coming out of it. You see the cost of a mental attitude that does not see the Lord in it? You say, well, that was in David's time. Hey, your parents got children? How do you live? The battle is the Lord's with your eyes on Him? Or is it one scheme and one conniving after another? If so, it could very well have the same kind of impact that was in this context. It hurt others and hurt them terribly. Okay, now let's go to the third scheme of David, which is in 21, 10 through 15. Scheme number 3. 21, 10 through 15. Now, in this particular context, he leaves Ahimelech, and he decides, well, the only thing for me to do is to get away from where people know me. And so he is going to flee up to Gath. That's enemy territory, in hopes that he will not be recognized. So notice in verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of Israel, or king of the land? Did not they sing of this one as they danced, saying, what's happening? Going to happen again. When he slew Goliath, Goliath went down with his sword, and he took his head and his sword. David has now been given, and here he stands with the sword of Goliath, reminder that the battle is the Lord's. And remember when he defeated Goliath, that someone composed a tune that went to number one on the hit parade? And when he came back, they were all singing it. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. So here is David. He's got Saul's, Goliath's sword, reminding him that the battle is the Lord's and he can give you victory. He gets up here in this foreign territory, and he's sure they won't know him. And some of the people look and said, I remember you. I remember the song they sang. You want to hear it, David? Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. And what is that God saying? David, don't you remember what happened with Goliath? You got the sword. That didn't jog your memory? Well, will this this song that these people up here in Gath are singing or saying that identifies you, will that remind you? And what does it do? Nothing. Why? Emotion can become so potent and powerful that all the doctrine that we've ever learned can go out the window like that. And that is precisely what happens in this context. So you'd begin to wonder, David, when in the world are you going to get your viewpoint back? So here stands David, Goliath's sword in his hand, the orchestra playing, you've slain your ten thousands, and in the midst of all of this, absolutely defeated. Now, before we get too hard on David for being so wrapped up in his pressures that he doesn't see God, let's take a look at ourselves. Here we sit, sword in hand, tubed out. Not very often the case. And so if we look at David and say, you sure look stupid, you can hear what all the people are saying. They are reminding you that God can fight for you. And you sure look dumb standing there with Goliath's sword defeated. And he certainly did look dumb. But again, don't we very often in the same context. So with all of this, notice what he does. His ploy, verse 13, so David disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, scribbled on the doors of the gate, let his saliva run down into his beard. Magnificent testimony. The greatness of Jehovah and how he can take care of you. And then Achish says, get this madman out of my presence. Let's put it down in a terse sentence if I can. This is a believer not trusting God because of his emotion. And the picture is, He stands there with Bible in his hands and dribble in his beard. Isn't that the picture of what we often look like? We're believers. The Lord fights our battles. We can quote Bible verses right and left, and we stand on the Word, and here we are. We sure look dumb with spit in our beards. Simply because in the given life situations, we are failing to trust the Lord. Now, third and final point is the turning point in this thing is the battle is the Lord's again. The battle is the Lord's again. Now, we'll want to identify what happens here. As soon as he leaves Gath, notice in chapter 22 it says in verse 1, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And here we get gathered together, probably one of the all-time Old Testament, ragtag, dropout, complaining groups of people that you could ever imagine. Here they are. David is tubed out. And in verse 2, notice the character of the crowd that's going to come and gather around him. All the malcontents and messed up people in Israel come up in the cave of Adullam. Verse 2 says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he deserves them, all of them, with what he's been doing so far. Notice what God rewards our schemes with? A quality crowd. You know, David has decided, I'm not going to trust the Lord. And God says, okay, I'm going to gather about 400 people in Israel, the class, the top of the bunch of this ragtag outfit, and everybody that owes money, everybody that is malcontented, everybody that has some problem, every griper in Israel, I'll put you in a tent, and I'm going to dump the whole thing in the cave with you, David. If you don't want to be surrounded with my power, then I'll surround you with a crowd of people that are horrible. Well, somewhere in that this instance, and we'll close out today by trying to determine where, because I think we can. Somewhere in this context, David's whole mental attitude is going to become changed. And of those 400 people, of gripers and so forth, he's going to say in that cave, we are going to have a Bible study. And we are going to start to set our emotions aside, stop the griping, and we're going to start to assert divine viewpoint. Go to it. It is found in, keep your hand here, but go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And we're going to try in closing to pinpoint when did David get his mind turned around and get back to the concept that the battle is the Lord's. Now notice in Psalm 34, a psalm of 22 verses, and we're going to cover the psalm because it's so germane. Notice the title to it. This is called A Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech. Now, if you're sharp, you say, Abimelech? The king's name was not Abimelech. The king's name was Achish. And you say, what's wrong here? This is not Abimelech. Achish is a personal name. Abimelech is a title. It's the word Melech, which means king, and Av, which means father, and the E means my. The custom was to address the king as our father king. And Abimelech is not his name. It's our father king, which was a title, and Achish was his name. So this is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So notice we got in the context of what we're studying, this psalm is going to be written. Now, one other thing. Headings like this are very rare. By and large, for most of the psalms, if you say, well, when was this written? We don't know. You really can't tie many of the psalms back into Samuel, you know, in a direct way. Rarely does the Holy Spirit give that information. In Psalm 34, he does. So whenever we have information about where does a psalm fit, you want to squeeze it for all it's worth. And so we'll want to look in this context exactly what has happened. Now, going to Psalm 34 and down at verse 4. Somewhere between the act of madness and the cave of Adullam, David got delivered. Notice verse 4. It says, I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So this is where, and notice, by the way, he is not talking about physical delivery. He's talking about mental attitude delivery. So back here, after this third scheme, God is going to give to David mental attitude delivery. And that mental attitude delivery from his fears was due to the fact, verse 4, that he sought the Lord. So there's a turnaround on David's part that happened somewhere with a mental attitude delivery. Now, where does this happen? And please note in verse 4 that he sought the Lord answered him, and he got delivered from his emotions, which were ruling him. Now, where did that happen? Go back to 1 Samuel 21, and let's pinpoint it. I think we can. Somewhere between 21:10 and 22:2, this delivery takes place. And let me make my first statement and say this. It could not have happened in chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. It couldn't have happened at Gath. Now here's why. Verse 12. It says in verse 12 that David, this is when he's at Gath now, the people have recognized him. And verse 12 says, David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. Why can we say that Psalm 34, the delivery of Psalm 34, couldn't have occurred at this point? Remember, what was the nature of the delivery, Psalm 34, 4? He delivered me from all my fears. And in verse 12, where are we? David took these words to heart and feared Achish the king, so he disguised his sanity. So we've got to block off that and say that at that point, when he pretends that he's insane, he is still bound by fear. Now, we know from Psalm 34, however, that the words of that psalm are in the context of this delivery, and so he leaves the king of Gath, and I take it that the event of Psalm 34 takes place in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So I take it in that cave, and sometime before these 400 people come up there, because when the 400 people come up, he's going to say, hey, I want you to join me in praising the Lord for his delivery. So I take it what happened, David left Gath, went up, and in that dark cave, all alone, without anybody else around, he began to sit down and he began to think. Good suggestion. This is the first time he's had time to sit down and think. Before, he was busy saying, get the message of the king, I'm going down to Bethlehem so he won't kill me at dinner, and going to the priest and hiding there and pulling off the little scheme of, I'll spit in my beard and pound on the wall and scribble and they'll think I'm crazy. Now, apart from all of that, notice what God has done to David. God has taken David and he shoved him away from his own country, away from the enemy, put him in a dark, dank cave. And at that point, as David sits there, doctrine begins to emerge. And he begins to think, I've been scheming. This has been stupid. The battle is really the Lord's. Perhaps he reflected back on the victories that were previous. And the word of God began to come to the surface. And as it did in the cave of Adullam, he has a complete reversal of mental attitude. And when the 400 people, malcontents, arrive, he says, all right, you guys do all the griping you want, but I'm not going to slip into your pattern. And in Psalm 34, you have a beautiful example of David, one of the most hortatory psalms in the Old Testament. It is full of, here's what we're going to do, here's why we're going to do it, and we'll have one of the strong psalms of the Old Testament, which we'll pick up with tonight and probably into next Sunday morning too, of what David says as he sits there in the cave of Adullam with a completely revised mental attitude. And he's going to announce to these 400, no griping in my cave, because the battle is the Lord's. If you're going to be in this cave, we're going to magnify him. Father, we're thankful today for your word, its truthfulness. We're thankful for the life of David, that it's realistic, that even though David was a man who won great battles, and you will picture him very openly with the sword and with Goliath's head in his hand, at the same time, you're also willing to present a pitiful picture of a man scratching on a wall, spitting in his beard, tubed out spiritually. And we're thankful that these things are not hidden, because we can identify with them. We know what this means because we've been there also. And we pray that we will learn the tremendous power of emotion. May we recognize that it is highly possible this week that someone will do something to us, say something about us, an event will occur, and we will be so absorbed with that person and what they did and the grief they caused that we'll forget that the battle is the Lord's, and we will start our little plans. And may we recognize that though they may work, that they, being schemes, have a way of backfiring, and we're thankful that because we are your children, that you won't tolerate our schemes, that you build in failures, and that you will eventually desire to bring us back to yourself. And we pray that, like David, when we come to our senses, we will seek the Lord and recognize that the moment we do, you hear and you respond, and you're able to deliver us from the mental attitude of bondage to fear, to grief, to anger, and all these things for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.